We've heard a lot of horror stories about that. I think a lot of the cost overruns we hear about are related to government projects, government buildings and so forth that seem to cost more than the original projections. So I did a search for cost overruns, and there are thousands of references on the topic. But what I chose were the most spectacular examples of cost overruns over the past, I don't know, 100 years or so, whatever. The most expensive cost overrun that I could find was the Suez Canal. Now, originally, I think it cost somewhere around $9 billion. And the canal was originally constructed or started work on a canal in the 1860s. And I think it's been improved and changed over the years. But anyway, the source I said that showed that the Suez Canal was 1,900% over what they estimated it would cost. So I didn't do the math. Somebody can tell me what that would be, but that's a lot. Another, I think the third most expensive cost overrun was the Sydney Opera House. When we think of Australia, we think of the Opera House. It's kind of visible, but it was 1,400% over budget. And then one of the others that I actually do have, and it's one we can more relate to, the International Space Station. It's been up for some time now, but it was $68 billion and probably still growing over the original estimate. So that's something that you see all over the world, large multi-million, multi-billion dollar projects, but you also see it in your home as well on a personal level. Sometimes your paycheck runs out before your bills do. Despite your attempts to budget properly, and of course we had a sermon on tithing, so we know about budgeting and tithing and so forth, but sometimes you find there are unexpected expenses that come your way, things that you didn't plan on. You know, the car breaks down, you got to replace the transmission or whatever, medical bills. And before you know it, you've overrun your budget. Another aspect of a personal financial decision is deciding, am I going to buy a home? Is it more economical for me to rent or to buy? And you wonder, can I afford to make a commitment, a 30-year mortgage? So by the way, I signed a 30-year mortgage for the house here, so I think I have it paid off when I'm 99. So we'll have a note-burning party that day. So, but you wonder, am I going to have the income and the resources to continue making those payments over the next 20 to 30 years? And what happens if I cannot? Because we're not really like the government. If we decide to build something and then we run out of money or it costs far more than we ever expected in the first place, oops, we're in trouble. They might take your home from you. They don't really care. So we have to be careful. We have to plan and calculate whether we have enough money and enough earning potential to go into debt for a home, a car, or any other major purchase like that. We have to do, as you're probably already following along with me since this is a sermon, we have to count the cost. We have to count the cost. So let's go to that analogy. It's in Luke 14. And look at that. Again, you probably figured out that's what we're going to look at today when I started talking about cost overruns. It is really a very important passage in the Bible. If you are baptized, I can pretty much guarantee that whoever counseled you for baptism talked about counting the cost. I know that I do that when I counsel people for baptism. We talk about counting the cost. So if sometime in the future that is something you will do, and I hope it is, if you're not baptized, that we'll talk about counting the cost. But let's look into that a little bit today. Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, of course, we know that's in relationship, you know, love less by comparison, of course, we don't hate. Anyway, his family, it talks about all your close family here, your wife, children, brothers, sisters, and then it goes further, even your own life, then he cannot be my disciple. You have to love God more. Whoever does not bear his cross, whatever that might be, back in the day, in the ancient times, when you know, the Romans talked about bearing your cross, you were like Christ. You were bearing your cross to be crucified on it. When you got to the destination, they nailed you to it and you were crucified. So it was a tough thing to bear your cross. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then we have the analogy. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? Does he have enough to finish it? Lest, after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. And all who see it begin to mock him. And they'll say, this man began to build, and he wasn't able to finish it. Then another example. What king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 troops, to meet him who's coming against him with double that, 20,000? And he looks at that, and he, oops. Unless you've got some pretty well-trained soldiers and some tricks under your sleeve there. But it says, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and says, what is it going to take to make peace? We have to work this out. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that's profound. He cannot be my disciple. So if you're not willing to count the cost and pay the price of what you counted, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. Have we done that? Are we doing that? And if you do plan to follow Jesus Christ, and here we are, then you must count the cost and you must be prepared to pay that price. But what is that? What is the cost? So how can you say there's a cost anyway? Because, wait a minute, isn't salvation a free gift from God? What do you mean, I got to pay for it? This is not a sermon about long grace. So I think we understand certain things. But we've determined, though, it says plainly that in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to count the cost and pay the price. So we need to discover exactly what that is if we want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What is it that's actually required of us? So let's go back. We're still in Luke 14, but let's go to the context here. Let's put the pieces of our puzzle together. There's another parable that's just prior to the story of counting the cost that we should read a little earlier on. It's up in verse 15. We're still in Luke 14, but now verse 15. So here, again, we have some parables, have some stories here. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that's certainly an understatement, isn't it? That when we have no idea how wonderful that will be. But then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant, when it was time for supper, to say to those who were invited, come on in, because all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. And the first one said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I bought some land. I'm going to invest in land. And I must go and see to it. I got to walk the timber. I got to do whatever. I got to check out, is it a good investment? So I ask, have me excused. And another said, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to plow the fields. And I got to check them out. Are they worth anything? Can they do the job? So I ask you, have me excused. Still another said, I just got married. Obviously, I've got other things to do. So I want to be excused also. I can't come to your dinner, your supper. So that servant came and reported these things to the master. And the master of the house, being angry, I think it's a little bit of an understatement there, says to his servant, well, wait, you go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And the servant said, I've done that. I've done as you commanded. But yet, there's still room. And the master said, well, then go out into the highways, the hedges, and compel them to come in. Don't just ask. Compel them to come in. My house will be filled. For I say to you that none of those men earlier that we read about who were invited shall taste of my supper. Why not? What is it that these men have done wrong? Because it seems like it was valid, their reasons. The problem is they all had an excuse. something else was more important to them than going to this wedding feast that had been prepared for them and that they had been invited to. And we're seeing the lesson that they're saying, something else is more important to me than following you, Jesus Christ. And how can that be? Why did they not appreciate what a special invitation they had? They didn't appreciate that they had been invited to this great wedding. Why is it that something else was more important? Let's look at the parallel example. It's in Matthew 22. I think we can get a few more lessons of it. Matthew 22 starts up in verse 1. It's essentially the same story with a little bit different details. So Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Well, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. The oxen, the fatted calf are killed. It's a great feast. All things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and they went their way, one to his own farm, trying out those oxen, another to his business, maybe selling the land. And the rest seized his servants." So people who were invited seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and even killed them. But when the king heard about it, he wasn't just angry, he's furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Not a good outcome. And he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go out into the highways, find as many as you can, invite them to the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and then the wedding hall was filled with guests. What are we seeing here? The king was determined someone's going to be at this great wedding feast that he's prepared. God is going to build his family. But still we see an example of those who were originally invited finding an excuse. Something else is more important to me. I've got something else to do. I will not come to the wedding. I will not. And notice, even in verse 5, they scoffed at it. They made light of it. They did not appreciate what they'd been invited to. No wonder the king was furious. What can we learn from this? How does this relate to counting the cost? Let's go back into Luke 14 and discover the answer. Here's another example where context helps explain the meaning of the subject. In Luke 14, where we read about counting the cost, we'll focus on verse 26. We read this, we'll focus on it even more. "If any man comes to me and hates not his father, mother, wife, children," your closest family, "and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And that is the cost of following Jesus Christ. That is the price that we have to pay. Are we really prepared to pay that price? Have we really counted that cost? What I'm asking is for us to try, and I talk about this at baptism council, to try to project ourselves into the future and try to imagine, no matter what scenarios, what if even this happened? Would I still be a follower of Jesus Christ? And you try to think of something horrible. What if that was asked of me to do that? That I will always follow Jesus Christ no matter what, this way of life that I've committed to. So here we are, just a few weeks now from Passover, a time when here in this hall, the ushers will pass the bread. The bread that symbolizes we are renewing our commitment to Jesus Christ. And we will take of the bread and we will eat it. So this is a good time to analyze whether or not we really have made that total commitment. Have we thought we've counted the cost? But, then you come down to, well, what if? And then we realize, maybe I really haven't. Is the cost already higher than what we ever thought it would be in the first place? In our lives, are we already seeing spiritual cost overruns? Are we running out of money in our spiritual bank? I never thought it would be like this. I didn't expect that to happen. As was mentioned in the sermonette, you know, we think back into the 1990s and what happened in the mid-90s, and we never expected that to happen. And yet it did. And then the rest of church history, you know, and you think back in all of church history. You think back in Mr. Johnson's classes on church history, and Christians never thought that would happen. First century church never thought there would be martyrdom then. They never thought that. They thought Christ was going to set up the kingdom then. He didn't. Let's look at another parable in the book of Luke. It's in Luke 9. Have we thought this through? Have we made a commitment that no matter what, no matter how long it takes, no matter what we have to go through, we are in this till the end. We will always be a follower of Jesus Christ, even if it takes my life. Even if I have to forsake everything, it doesn't matter. That's what we're asked to do. Luke 9, verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, like we, they'll say, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Haven't we said that? Didn't we say that? On baptism day, I will follow you wherever you go. No matter what, I will follow you. Jesus looks at the guy and he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's that mean? He's kind of pointing out how uncertain life is, how unpredictable life is. You know, animals, they know where to go. But even I don't know maybe where I'm going to sleep tonight. Life is uncertain. Follow me anyway. And he said to another one, follow me. But he said, well, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. What kind of heartless is that, right? He's talking about spiritually dead, taking care of the things back home. But you have a mission. What's our mission? Preach the gospel, prepare people. You go preach the kingdom of God. That's your mission. But another said, Lord, I will follow you. But first, let me go say goodbye to people who are at my house. So what's the problem here? Again, people can look at that and think, Jesus was being a bit heartless, you know, about this guy going to bury his father. That's not the issue, is it? We should know that. It's very likely this man's father was actually still alive. Maybe he had, well, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 years, who knows? The attitude he was displaying to Jesus Christ was, well, wait a minute. If I leave home now, if I forsake my father now, if I follow you, don't take care of things at home, I might lose my inheritance. So I'll wait a few years till dad's gone. Then I'll follow Christ. So the other guy in verse 61 is just like him. He also wants to wait until later to make that commitment to following Christ. He says he will. He has good intentions. But, you know, this is not that important to him right now. It's just not that important right now. He's putting off making that all-important commitment. The cost for them, the cost of following Jesus Christ is too great for them right now. Leave me alone. Let me go about my business. I'll see to this later. Unwilling to pay the price. Now notice an extremely important verse here in verse 62. Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, once you make the commitment, once you've made the decision that, yes, I can pay the price, and you said, I will pay the price, you can't decide later, wait a minute, the price was too high after all. I didn't bargain for this. It's costing more than I ever thought. And you back out of the commitment to follow Christ. Again, we read those parables. Why is it, it seems, that so many invited to the wedding, but something else was more important? Something else got in the way. They refused to come to the wedding. So if you've not yet made this commitment, it is something you need to consider very carefully. On the other hand, it's not something you can avoid deciding upon. You have to make the decision. The time is going to come when you're either going to say, you know, I've counted the cost, I'm ready to pay the price. Or you're going to say, I've counted the cost, the price is too high. And you refuse. But one day that will catch up with you as well. Because we're told in Romans 14, verse 11, that every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. One time in your life, you will. That's something God is going to require of every human being. How much better to get a head start and do it now and have the blessings of doing that now. So I want to now spend some time looking at some of the examples in the Bible of some of the things that the servants of God were asked to do. What was the price they were asked to pay? And as we look at their stories, let's consider a few things. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write down, I've got 4 points that I want to consider as we look at these at their stories. One, could they have known in advance the high price they would have been required to pay? Could they have known that in advance, what they would be required to pay and how high that price was? And number two, had they known in advance, of course they didn't, but let's say they did, they read the book, you know, would they have still made their commitment to follow God? Had they known, would they still make the same commitment? Number three, if the price was so great, how was it they had the ability to pay this great price? The price was so great, how did they do it? And finally, is the price they paid any different from the price that we have to pay? Is it the same or is it different? First example we'll look at is back in Genesis. The story is in Genesis. It's the story of Noah. A lot of us, we know the story. But we're not going to go to Genesis to read the story. We're going to go to Hebrews 11. So I already had you going to Genesis, right? But Hebrews 11. Now, can you imagine that Noah would have known in advance what God was going to require him to do? So let's say he's an old man. He's 100 years old. Life is good. Well, life is rough. 400 years later, God's going to ask me to do something. He's an old man. People lived a really long time back then. So Noah's 500 years old. And when God revealed to him about building the ark. Now, did Noah say, upon receiving that information, did he say, wait a minute, that's ridiculous. You can't destroy the world in a flood. I mean, that's just impossible. Even so, me and my boys, we could never build anything like that. And how do you expect me to gather up all those animals, even if I could build such a boat? Nope, that was not the attitude Mr. Noah had. Verse 7, Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. He was just told about it, and it seemed impossible. But he was moved with godly fear. So he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned or judged the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, because Noah believed God and did what God told him, even though by human reasoning, this was ridiculous. It was preposterous. But he did it, and it says he became an heir of righteousness. We are heirs of righteousness. Are we not in Romans 8? We're told that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Noah paid the price that was required of him. Keep going in Hebrews and notice the account of the next person it mentions here. Abram was very successful. He was a very well-established man in the native land of Ur. He had no reason to change his lifestyle. He had it made. But he was 75 years old when God told him, he was a young man, just a boy, back according to Noah. Pretty old. Noah, he was actually my age, right? 75 years old when God told him to pack up and leave it all behind. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. Wait a minute, I have my inheritance right here in the land of Ur, No, he went out, not even knowing where he was going. He left. And by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. Not a permanent residence, was it? Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. For he waited for another inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have that same vision, do we not? Abraham looked toward a future and a future reward beyond anything he could imagine. He will have a great reward in the family of God. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. This is an additional test. He offers up the son of promise, Isaac. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, wait a minute, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That was a promise from God. Sacrifice him. Put him on the altar. But I can't. He's the son of promise. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. And he had the faith to believe that. And God said, now I know, stop, don't harm the lad. So when God told Abraham to leave his home and everything he knew behind, when he got that call to leave Ur, did he know what God was going to require of him? Absolutely not. Verse 8 says, I don't even know where I'm going. I'm going to just start taking steps. Let alone what he was going to do when he got there. He just obeyed. When we make our decision or our commitment to obey God, do we know what God's going to expect of us? Well, of course not. We don't know. We have no way to know, even now, what our future is going to hold. What trials we're going to have to face. We think we are the end time generation, the last days, the great tribulation people. What will we have to face? What will it be like? We've heard the stories all through the years. Is it getting really close now? All we know is that we're saying, no matter what happens, we're going to continue to obey God the rest of our lives. And we're told to think about that statement and what it means. So we try to envision all sorts of circumstances, these no matter what things that might occur in our lives. And we say, if that happened, would I still obey God? And we said yes. We said yes. But we don't know what circumstances or what trials might lie ahead of us. Abraham could never have imagined what God was going to ask him to do. Put a knife to the throat of his son? Impossible. Besides, God would never ask his servants to do something like that. Well, it did. It happened. So what things are going to be required of us? before that seventh trumpet sounds, and we inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. What price might we have to pay? One more example. We're still in Hebrews 11, verse 24. Let's talk about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, what would that be? 21? I don't know. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, we know the story. You know, the basket, and he's rescued in the river. And the princess finds him. He was in line to be Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ far greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That was worth, what, trillions of dollars in today's money? He left that all behind because it says he looked to the reward, not the gold, but the kingdom of God. So by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Did he know what the wrath of the king was to fear? He'd probably seen it before. Pharaoh gets pretty mad. You know, he finds a way to put people to death, usually not so pleasant. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover. So will we. And the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. And the Egyptians, they thought they could do so. And we know what happened. They were drowned. So Moses, a great example of a person who counted the cost. But I want us to go back and notice a few key words here in these verses. Some of the words that we read through were refused, he chose, he esteemed, he forsook, and he endured. These give the impression of conscious planning. It wasn't just accidental. He chose these things. He made a personal decision ahead of time about the path that he was going to take. No matter what, I will follow this path. He knew it would take sacrifice on his part. He knew the sacrifice he might have to pay was the wrath of Pharaoh. But he had no way to know how much or to what degree. But he knew that with the choices he was making would come trials. Have we begun now to get an idea of what the common ingredient is in every one of the stories that we've read so far? Where are we reading about these people? In Hebrews 11. What does Hebrews 11 bring to mind? It is the faith chapter. So what is it that helped Noah to endure the taunts of the people for 120 years to build a boat out in the middle of a field? What was it that allowed Abraham to be able to leave his homeland, to go where he didn't know where he was going, and when he got there, to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice? How was it that Moses could walk away from being king of Egypt and live like a slave? Of course, the answer is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. These men, the men and women of the Bible who count the cost, hope for something they didn't see physically, but they saw it in their mind's eye. And God revealed himself to them, told them of his plan of salvation and what that meant. Eternal life in the family of God. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. They saw themselves in that kingdom as a God being living forever. That was their future. And they had faith in what they were told. They believed it. They saw the promises afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Of course, that's verse 13. So any of us who are called by God have to have that same vision. We have to see ourselves receiving a glorified spirit body at the return of Jesus Christ. And we have to have living faith that no matter what happens to us, God is real. And he has promised us this incredible reward for steadfast obedience and commitment to this way of life. It will happen. He will not fail. And that is the faith that Noah and Abraham and Moses had. If you have this faith, this living faith, this overwhelming commitment, this complete trust in the promises of God, then yes, you have enough, quote unquote, money to pay the price that God asked you to pay. So faith that God will do exactly what he says he will do is the cost we are to count. Living faith. If you have this faith, you will not experience cost overruns. It won't be too much to ask of you because you are willing. You will not run out of money before your spiritual temple that you are building is complete. God will complete the work that he has begun in you. There's still more about this that we need to discuss. I have a little bit more time. There are some people who think that the people we read about here in Hebrews 11, they're somehow different from us. They think there's no way that any of us, that we could ever come close to having that degree of faith that they had. I mean, you're talking about Abraham and Moses. You know. They think there's no way we could ever endure the trials that they had to endure or accomplish the type of things that they were asked to accomplish. But are they really that different from us? One thing to remember, these people had a deep reliance on God. They did not try to do what they did on their own, by themselves. They were in close contact with God. So God plays a role in the development of our faith. We cannot create what we're talking about today. We cannot create faith. We cannot grow this type of faith on our own. It's like, give me 5 minutes. I'm going to go into my room and I'm going to grow some faith. You know, it doesn't work that way. The Bible tells us we have to have the faith of Christ. So believing in God is more than just the fact, okay, I believe in God. I can see the universe. God did that. I believe there's a God. Faith is a relationship with that God that deepens and grows over time. He's your Father. So are we beginning to see how faith is an essential part of the price we have to pay when we count the cost? Double talk here. And yet, on the other hand, there is no cost at all. We cannot of ourselves work up the faith required to endure to the end. We cannot of ourselves follow God at all. Do that on your own ability? Noah did what he did on his own ability. Romans 8 tells us, wait, the natural man is enmity against God, not subject to God's law. But God the Father has to look down, and he has called us specifically. I think Mr. Taylor brought that out in his sermon. Brought us to repentance, and has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. The faith required to pay this price is part of the gift from God, the gift of God through the Holy Spirit. It is not yours. It is not ours. But everything is still interrelated, isn't it? So this doesn't mean once you're baptized, you have hands laid upon you, and you have God's Holy Spirit, there is nothing at all that we have to do. We are automatically going to be in God's kingdom. You see, this is a living faith, a dynamic faith, a growing faith. So again, just exactly what are we to do if we feel, you're getting to me today. What if I feel I have not yet counted the cost? How can I know I will endure to the end? How can I be sure that I won't come up short when a really, really severe trial comes my way? You see, you got to ask yourselves these questions, and you've got to answer them. Coming to grips with these questions is the first step of counting the cost. Again, part of our examination process as we go through these next few weeks prior to Passover. And only after you've answered them to your own personal satisfaction will you know, have I counted the cost? Again, counting that cost is part of the preparation for baptism. And as we approach Passover, we should think of this again. That's why the sermon now. Count the cost again as we are about to renew that baptism covenant. We rededicate, we recommit ourselves with the same intensity that we felt on the day we were baptized. So I want to do something a little different. I want to quote now for some letters that I have in my files. These letters were written by some young people, maybe in their 20s, I don't know, late teens, who were giving their thoughts about the subject of baptism. They were written at a time when they were preparing for their own baptism, and they wrote down their thoughts about it. Thankfully, they were preserved in an effort to help others in the same situation. So they write about these questions that you have to ask, and they write about how they answered those questions. I think you'll find they are wise comments and appropriate to what we're talking about today. Who wrote them, when they were written, is of no consequence. They are representative of the members of God's church today. So I think you'll find them inspiring and insightful. First one says this: living among some of these people and talking to them about life and death and God really opened my eyes wide. At the end of my 2-year enlistment, I had to make a choice whether or not I was going to keep the Sabbath and come back to church or not. Ironically, the force that seems to have split so many apart was the same force that captured my interest and motivation to prove all things. And now he refers to what happened in 1995, as we heard in the sermonette. 1995, and the landmark changes it brought to the worldwide Church of God, really made me think hard about the law and about human nature. It was in June of that year that I was discharged from my ship and came back home with my parents and my sister, and I began keeping the Sabbath again. Only I arrived right in the middle of a spiritual bloodbath. I immediately had to make a decision. What side would I be on? What was I going to do about it with my family? And so I studied for many weeks that summer. I read Mr. Armstrong's enormous works, his articles and his booklets also. And soon I came to the conclusion that Worldwide was fundamentally wrong and I needed to worship elsewhere. So my family and I chose a church that taught the truth, and I continued to study the rest of that summer before college. By the end, I was just slightly considering baptism, but I felt I needed to get some spiritual experience under my belt so I could feel like a spiritual adult before I was deemed worthy of baptism. So I talked to my aunt, and she encouraged me by saying that I could not move forward and draw on God's strength until I was baptized. I would never be worthy, no matter how hard I tried. And after thinking about it for a while, I decided I knew enough about what I believed and was firm enough about it that I wanted to get baptized. The only catch was that in my mind, I subconsciously considered baptism simply the claiming of these beliefs as my own officially, connecting my identity with it officially. I had no idea everything that was involved with it, the serious weaknesses I still had, the temptations I would still be faced with and I would need to overcome, the stress of the everyday world crashing down on me as I grew older and becoming more responsible for myself. I was rather naive, being baptized at the age of 20, and it has taken me until just this past year to clean up my act in a great many ways. And believe me, I'm struggling just as hard daily as I ever have. I've been a member of God's church for 3 years, and Fortunately for me, God hasn't given up on me. And when he sees me totally messing up, it probably makes him sorry he created man again. But after I fall, I raise myself to my knees. I pray for forgiveness that he promises after confessing to him my sins and for him to draw near to me as I draw near to him and begin again until I get it. I know this could take a long time, but it's all a part of the growing process that's critical to become a son or daughter of God in his kingdom, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. A couple of key things in that letter. One, this person committed to personal study to prove for themselves, is this the church of God? We are told to prove all things and hold fast what is true, and that is fundamental to counting the cost. Second, in this letter, we saw a true attitude of repentance, not only that initial time, but on a continuing basis. He said, after I fall, I go to my knees and confess my sins, and I draw near to him. What does it say in James? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. You cannot succeed unless you are spiritually close to God, unless you draw near to him. And you cannot be close to God without that attitude of humility and repentance. And finally, this person has their eyes focused on the goal of the kingdom of God, and they are committed to it. He said, I wouldn't trade this for the world. And Satan the devil is offering the world. What happens if people do trade it for the world? Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life, I can't make the commitment. I'm afraid. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world? I'm king of the world. I've got everything. But he himself is destroyed or lost. Doesn't make the kingdom of God. The only way to eternal life in the kingdom of God is to commit to following the law of God, who only has the power to give you eternal life. Anything short of this leads to, that the opposite of eternal life is eternal death. There's only two paths, only two options. In order to count the cost, you have to have this as a reality in your life, like this next person does. When I was considering baptism, I initially had the same reaction as others. I'm just not good enough. After that reaction, I thought, well, if I only knew X amount of information, well, then I'd be ready. But in the process of reaching X, more questions came up, as did more issues that I needed to work on. So then I'd work on those new questions and those issues, and in the process, even new questions, the new issues would come. It became a never-ending cycle. And to me, that's what conversion is all about. Conversion doesn't happen when you're baptized. It's a lifelong process of growing and changing. Baptism is both a commitment or promise to continue in the process of growing and changing, as well as a recognition that we must ask for God's forgiveness when we fall short. And so when I finally made the decision to be baptized, it was with the knowledge that I still have so much more to learn, so much to change, but I knew I couldn't do it alone. And I needed God to be involved in the process. Baptism does not necessarily make conversion easier, but it gives you the faith that God and His Spirit are there with you always. And then some of those muddled issues begin to clear up. That letter brings up another point we've talked about. Not only is baptism a symbol of repentance and commitment, it also makes it possible for the great God to be with you always through His Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the wonder of God's Spirit living in you? And that is not something to take lightly. It is an absolute essential ingredient to ensure that you will be able to pay the price. You will be able to pay the price. But unless God is with you, living His life in you, you will not be able to fulfill any commitment you've ever made. some proof. Matthew 26, verse 35. Again, referred to in the sermonette. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. All the disciples said, "I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I'm with you. No matter what happens, I will give my life." Their commitment didn't last very long, did it? At the time of the arrest, when they were put to the test, they failed. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot pay the price. If the disciples couldn't do it, neither can we. But yet we know later on that the disciples, most all of them, did give their lives in obedience to God. Something changed. We get an indication, of course, Acts 2, but Acts 7, the account of the stoning of Stephen. How did he endure what he had to endure? When they heard these things, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God. God gives him this vision, the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see heaven's open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God's Spirit is a very powerful force. God is no less able to do such things. It is the power of God. God's Spirit gives you the strength to endure anything. God's Spirit gives you the faith and the confidence to know that God is looking right at you. He is with you through it all. He is directly involved in your life in every possible situation. You know that God can and does work wondrous miracles, and He can and will intervene in dangerous situations in your life. You have to always trust Him. And you know that even so, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even so, God will raise me up in immortal glory, even if He allows something to happen to you now. It's okay. And that's how the disciples and many of the early New Testament Christians endured martyrdom. They saw themselves with God in the kingdom of God. One final letter I want to share with you. Like most of you who've grown up in the church, I've eaten peanut butter and jelly on matzos. I refused to sing during Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer at school. And I missed massive amounts of school to celebrate religious holidays. He says, that's always fun to explain to the teachers. Well, was I ready? As a second-generation Christian, today we've got, fifth-generation Christians. As a second-generation Christian, I didn't know how to tell. I almost felt cheated out of that first love that my parents and others talked to me about. And then it hit me. I realized I did have that same love. Because the thought of skipping the feast or going to a frat party on Friday night was sickening, was repulsive to me. I just couldn't do it. Why? Because God had been working with me since I was a little girl playing on the floor at church. And all we second generationers had to do to learn the physical basics about God's truth was to color our YES lessons. You didn't know you were going to tie in with the sermon so well, did you? Memorize a few scriptures. And yes, we learn most of the physical facts passively. But when considering baptism, we need to learn the spiritual facts, the spiritual acts, actively. And that's the hard part. Constantly repenting, changing. Yes, it can be frustrating. But God wants us to succeed. He's so willing to help. If He is for us, who can be against us? When it is an appropriate time, you'll know. Not by some vision, not an earthquake, but you'll just know it's time. After all, baptism is not the end. It's only the beginning. I told you those letters were full of wisdom. I thought you would appreciate them. The key point in this letter is that God wants you to succeed. God isn't out to do everything He can to prevent you from inheriting the kingdom of God. He wants you there. He wants you to be there. But He has to know your heart. He has to know your heart, whether you've made that commitment. Like we're told in Deuteronomy, the reason for all those years in the wilderness, it said, "You shall remember the Lord your God who led you all the way those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." He has to know the same thing about us. That's why God doesn't just automatically bring us into His kingdom Immediately upon, okay, we have repentance, we have baptism, we have the laying on of hands, you got God's Spirit, boom, you're dead. You're in the kingdom. It's okay. It doesn't work that way, thankfully. Unless we've had to prove to God our willingness to follow Him forever, no matter the course, then it wouldn't make sense for us to live past our baptism time in the flesh. He's got to know about us. What are we going to do? All right, what can we learn from all this? We're wrapping up. What about those of us who have been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years? What lessons can we learn from these young people we read about today? And what about counting the cost? Do we think we've already passed all the tests we're going to have? A lot of us have done that. We've lived life and we have. And do we think we have successfully now counted the cost and paid the price? Are all of our trials finally over? Do we think that just because we've made it this far, since we've held on to God's truth over all these years, nothing more can shake our faith? But we're told, take heed lest we fall. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It still can happen. We cannot let that happen. It's too great. It's too great. The life that we've been called to is just that. It is our lifetime. Our lifetime is not over yet, so we take these admonitions seriously. We don't know yet what God has in store for us, but we're going to be ready. We're not to be afraid of the future. We talked about that in some of the beginning sermons. Trust in God. Stand in awe. But be aware of the future. Rely on God to help us through anything that lies ahead. God will see us through. That's why we sing those hymns. Counting the cost involves denying the self, putting the old self to death. That's what baptism is. We leave the old self in the watery grave, completely and totally yielding yourself to the will of God forever. Again, that's the lesson of Passover. The lesson of the days of unleavened bread. It means having complete, total trust and faith that God is not only with you now, but He's in you, totally involved in every aspect of your life, and He is going to bring you into His family. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. God's not going to glorify a quitter. You can't make it clear up to the end. No. That's why we talked about Solomon, right? If you turn your back on God, He will turn His back on you. The cost is not too great, brethren. God is holding out to us the most wonderful gift that we could ever imagine, what we can imagine. The universe, all of its glory, the pearl of great price. What I'm asking you to consider is to not underestimate the value of what God is offering to you. To do so would be the greatest mistake you could ever make. Again, as we heard about. But that's the cost we have to pay. Nothing else in this world compares to living your life dedicated to God in anticipation of being part of God's kingdom. And you can have the confidence that you will be there. You will be there because you have counted the cost.